The reading today is from Exodus chapter 1, and you can find it on page 58 in your Bibles. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrived." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Thanks, Jill. Do keep that reading open in front of you, and there'll be some things on the screen to help us as well. I don't know whether you've seen the City of Culture brochure for seasons 2 and 3. Came out a couple of months ago. Let me read from the introduction to season 3, July to September, entitled Freedom. "Hull is a place of big skies, big vistas, and an abiding sense of freedom, which comes not only from its stunning geography, of course, but from the legacy of anti-slavery campaigner and MP William Wilberforce, who was born in the city in 1759. It comes from the radical independence of the place and also the wealth of artists over the years who've come to work and freely flourish here. This summer, the concept of freedom in all its many forms will be explored across Hull as never before, with epic concerts, incredible exhibitions, and jaw-dropping pieces of theatre." Well, I don't know what you've got planned, which things you're planning to go to. But the idea of freedom is at the centre of the City of Culture celebrations, isn't it? And actually, it's one of the central, if not the central, idea in our culture today. Just think of films or programmes you've seen recently. My guess is that freedom, the idea of freedom, was somewhere in the plot line. We all value freedom, and rightly so. Christians over the centuries, including Wilberforce, have fought for it and even died for it. But what is true freedom? What is true freedom? That's a question we're going to be asking as we look at the first chapters of Exodus over the next few weeks. And it couldn't be more relevant, could it, in the year of the City of Culture? I'm sure most of us know the basic story of Exodus. God's people are slaves in Egypt, and God sets them free. He brings them out to a place where they can worship him freely. So at a surface level, freedom is being free from oppression and slavery. And we can identify with that, can't we? We know about Wilberforce and the slave trade. We know about the oppression of different groups over the centuries. But is there more to true freedom than that? Or to be precise, what are we being set free for? Is it enough to be set free from oppressing forces? Or is true freedom found in being set free for something? That's one of the questions we'll be asking over the next few weeks. Lots of us love teaser trailers, don't we? I like Star Wars, I'm afraid. And the teaser trailer for the next Star Wars film is out, came out months before the film is released. Well, to give a quick teaser trailer, we'll discover, among other things, that the book of Exodus isn't mainly about us. It's not about Israel. It's about God. We'll discover that God alone is truly and completely free. We'll discover that he is committed to and passionate about rescuing a people. And not just to be free from oppression, but to be free for something, to know him personally. And we'll discover that true freedom for every human being is only found in knowing the God who made us and loves us. In summary, we'll discover, and I'll come back to this later, that the sovereign and good God, that is the God who rules all things for good, is working to bring glory to his name by saving a people who will enjoy him forever. And in that way, God is glorified and we are truly free. Well, today we begin the story, and it's actually the next chapter of the story we looked at last summer. If you were here with us last summer, you'll remember we followed the true story of Joseph. Joseph experienced terrible suffering at the hands of his brothers, but as a result, he ended up as prime minister in Egypt. He saved the world from famine, and he saved God's people, bringing them into Egypt, a place of peace and prosperity where they could be safe and secure. And the book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph, and the question is, what's going to happen now? And Exodus chapter 1 gives us the answer. And the first seven verses cover a period of hundreds of years, and they teach us something that whatever we're going through at the moment, we need to keep hold of. So our first point, a great nation, God's promises are on track. We find in these first seven verses the promises God has made to his people, he is keeping. Indeed, he always keeps his promises to you and to me. But what are these promises that these verses are telling us about? Well, a couple of years ago, if you were with us, we did an overview of the whole big picture of the Bible's story. And we saw that after the first sin and the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when all seems lost for humanity, in his grace, God calls a man, Abraham, and he makes promises, wonderful, magnificent promises that will begin to deal with the terrible consequences of the fall that we still live with today, don't we? So he promises a great nation, many descendants. He promises a relationship with himself. I will be your God, you will be my people. He promises a land, blessing, and he promises the whole world will be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And we here read, don't we, that God is already fulfilling at least one of those promises. I wonder if you see in verse 5, look at verse 5, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Even in the lifetime of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, known as Israel, there was a great nation, 70 descendants. But over the coming centuries, they grow more and more. Verse 6, Joseph and his brothers and that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied, increased in numbers, and became so numerous, the land was filled with them. After just a few hundred years, they are a great nation. God's promises are on track. And one of the big messages of the Bible is that God is always faithful to his promises. And if we can't see that, whatever we're going through at the moment, it's either because our time frame is different to God's. We want stuff to happen today. God is more patient than that. Or it's because we think God's promised something that he hasn't. I need to keep this in my thick head. God always keeps his promises. And that's something to rejoice in. Even in the darkness, which brings us to our second point, a terrible oppression. God's people suffer too. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph dies. Many years pass, the exploits of Joseph are forgotten. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of the truth of the gospel being passed on from generation to generation. How easily a people forgets the truth. And each of us has a part in passing on that truth to our children, to our grandchildren, to anyone we know and have the opportunity to speak to. And then verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power. Look, he said, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. At one level, his concerns are understandable, aren't they? They're not that different from the concerns about immigration in England today. They've become too many. They're having a negative impact. For Pharaoh in particular, it's a worry about what will happen if there's a war, verse 10. They will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And so he enslaves them, verse 11. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And verse 14, they made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. Most of us can't imagine what it would have been like working 12, 14, 16 hours a day, hard, back-breaking work. The constant physical presence of slave masters with whips to drive them on so they couldn't even pause for breath. But it gets even worse than that. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth, if you see the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Here's an evil on another level, the murdering of their baby boys. As we'll see in a moment, the plan doesn't work. But in verse 22, Pharaoh says to the whole people, every Hebrew boy that's born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Can you even begin to imagine the darkness that must have come over God's people at that point? Being deprived of their sons in that way, the grief, the horror, the agony, and the feeling surely of being abandoned by God. How could God allow this? Any faint remembrance of the promises of God to Abraham would be questioned, even dismissed as a fairy tale. God's people suffer too. And there are people here today in darkness. And if you're not in darkness at the moment, you'll have known darkness in the past. You will know darkness in the future. Perhaps you feel you're at the end of yourself. Perhaps you feel that God has abandoned you. And one of the symptoms of darkness is that we feel isolated, don't we? We feel alone. No one's going through this. No one else has been through this. There's no one I can talk to. But this passage reminds us you're not alone. There have been many of God's people through human history who've suffered terrible darkness. Joseph did, as we heard earlier. The Israelites did in Egypt. There are books of the Bible, particularly Lamentations and Job, which are all about the darkness faced by God's people. People today facing darkness, supremely, of course, the Lord Jesus, who suffered a darkness greater than any of us on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's some encouragement, isn't there, in knowing others have also suffered. There's encouragement in knowing that God has allowed passages like this to be put in the Bible. He doesn't condemn our feeling in darkness. He doesn't condemn our feeling abandoned. He understands it. There's encouragement in knowing that God knows what it is to suffer in Jesus. But there's also even more encouragement than that, because thirdly, light in the dark. God is with his people in the darkness and promises deliverance. How do we see God with his people? We'll look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Even as they're oppressed, God's people grow in number. God continues to keep that promise. And by the way, the experience of church history has been that when the church has suffered and been persecuted, by and large, people come to faith and the church grows. There's something about being willing to suffer for Jesus, which makes people looking on us say, they must have something that I want, and they come to faith. Then in verse 15, Pharaoh speaks to the Hebrew midwives. Or verse 16, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth, if you see the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. But we then see the midwives feared God and didn't do what the king of Egypt had said. Just think of the courage, the nerve on their part. But God honors them, and we're told that God is kind not only to Israel, but to the midwives. He gives them families of their own. God's with his people in the darkness. And I wonder if you've found that, that in the darkness, God has been with you. I certainly remember feeling it when my dad died, a sense of being upheld. Though I knew I could fall, there were hands holding me up. David writes, doesn't he, in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But there's even more than that to comfort us in the darkness, because God promises deliverance. The Israelites would have remembered that in the time of their ancestors, God had promised these things would happen and that they'd be delivered. This is what God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. God had promised deliverance, and in the darkness his people could look forward to that deliverance. That hope would act as a light in the darkness. And God's made promises to us, his people in 21st century whole. He's told us there will be suffering. God's people aren't exempt from suffering. Indeed, sometimes God's people suffer more because of their faith. But he's also told us he'll deliver us from that suffering in his time. The book of 1 Peter is a great place to see what the New Testament has to say to Christians about suffering. And Peter writes this: the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, of course, he doesn't give a time frame. He doesn't say it'll be next week, much as we'd like him to. Nor does he tell us what God is accomplishing through our suffering. It'd be wonderful sometimes, wouldn't it, to know these are the five things God's bringing about through my suffering. Well, he doesn't. But he does say there will be deliverance. And of course, as Christians trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we look forward to a day when there'll be no more darkness or suffering or pain. Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. God comes to us in the day of darkness, and he shines a light, the light of his promises. It's all right, he says. It's all planned. It will all be well. Now, for many of us, that'll be enough. You'll have heard enough, and that's fine. And we'll remind you at the end of the 3 points, so you can think about what's the thing I need to take away into the week ahead. But there is just one question I want to think about for a moment. Couldn't God just have prevented the suffering altogether? If he promised it back in Genesis 15, why not prevent it? And at one level, we can't answer that question. God's ways are higher than our ways. And by the way, if a person's going through suffering, we'll know this, the worst thing we can do is to sort of explain it away. We might end up getting a punch in the face. And yet another level, as we step back, we begin to see a bigger picture, a wider landscape. If God's people hadn't been in slavery, would they really appreciate what it meant to be free? If God's people hadn't been enslaved by a powerful king, would they appreciate the surpassing power of the God who rescued them? And if they hadn't seen the magnificence of God in action, would they really know the privilege, the freedom of knowing God personally? After all, the sovereign and good God is working to bring glory to his name by saving a people who will enjoy him forever. If they weren't enslaved, they wouldn't be saved, and God's name wouldn't be glorified. And for Christians on the other side of the first Easter, can we not say the same thing? If God's people hadn't been in slavery to sin, would we really appreciate what it meant to be free from sin? If we hadn't been enslaved by a powerful ruler, the devil, would we appreciate the surpassing power of the God who rescued us? And if we hadn't seen the magnificence of God in action at the cross, would we really know the privilege, the freedom of knowing God personally? The sovereign and good God is working to bring glory to his name by saving a people who will enjoy him forever. The Bible tells us suffering and darkness is a terrible thing, but it also tells us it'll be worth it in the end. There's our three points for today. You might just want to take a moment to think, which is the thing I need to hold on to in this coming week? And then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are with your people in the darkness. And we would love it if you just spared us from it. But you are bigger than us and you are wiser than us. And we will trust you. And we thank you for the light in the darkness. Amen.